Well, our text is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, if you want to begin to find your way there. 1 Corinthians 3. There's certainly something very exciting about being around a new baby, isn't there? We celebrate with Joe and Angela McBride at the birth of little Brian. Something amazing about new life. And an optimism that sort of fills the air. Everything is new. Each new stage is celebrated. The growth is happening so fast. We have the little spot on our wall where we keep track of the kids' measurements and heights, you know, year after year. And it's always amazing to look at those first 2 or 3 years and just to see the big chunks of growth. You know, it tends to slow down as they get older. But, boy, those first few years, there's just so much that is happening. And so a very exciting stage of life. Excitement that even causes parents to be okay with changing messy diapers and allowing them to laugh as they wipe the spit up off their shirt for the 10th time that day, right? Infancy is a wonderful stage of life. But it isn't so fun when the baby fails to progress. It isn't so cute when years pass and that individual needs the same amount of care that they did as a newborn. We have good friends of our church family, Martin and Ann Hyken, used to be members here and now live in the Carolinas. And Martin and Ann have a little grandson named Jacob, who's about 16 or 17 now. And he developed normally for the first 2 or 3 years of his life. And then while his body continued to grow, his development, his emotional, mental capacities stopped. Tragic situation, heartbreaking. Our hearts grieve as that family has tried to understand what's happening and seek various medical insights and diagnoses. And of course, equally tragic is an individual who does have the developmental capacity to grow and mature, but doesn't, who remains immature. It was a rather bizarre incident here in our own city back in the early part of last year. A woman arrested for shooting at a McDonald's window. She was upset because they had left bacon off of her burger. And she threw an adult temper tantrum there in the drive-thru and shot a weapon into the McDonald's. We say something's not clicking on all cylinders, right? There's just not a degree of emotional maturity. It's a hamburger. You know? We recognize that and say there's some serious sort of growing up that needs to happen, right? There's a very extreme example, but we could certainly think about that in a lot of different contexts when there's a person who has capacity for maturity, but has chosen to remain in a state of immaturity. And certainly we ought to be concerned about this very thing in the church. There ought to be an expectation that people will grow up and progress in their spiritual walk. Now, we often focus on justification. We sang about it this morning, our position before Christ. Our sin has been placed upon Christ as He went to the cross, and Christ's righteousness has been credited or imputed to us. And so we stand righteous in the sight of God. This is an amazing reality. We deserve death. We deserve God's judgment. But God has chosen to extend forgiveness and grace. And so that's kind of the foundation of our salvation. But the Scriptures do go on to describe a progressive aspect of our salvation, what the Scriptures call sanctification. That there is an increasing conformity and shaping of our lives into the image and character of Christ. That the Scriptures are concerned not only with what we might call positional righteousness, they're also concerned with practical or actual righteousness. Healthy churches, as we continue our study of the marks of a healthy church, I want to suggest that healthy churches have a culture of spiritual growth. They celebrate what has been accomplished in Christ and our new standing in Christ, but they also expect that people are going to grow and mature in Christ. This is a concept we're very familiar with in many realms of life. Certainly this is expected in the workplace. Might be called professional development in your place of employment. Some places require that you receive some type of proof of continuing education that is required for you to maintain certification. Okay. Certainly this would be expected in athletics. You will be asked to run drills to improve and strengthen or gain new skills if you want to remain as a part of the team. Certainly this should be expected in the church. And yet all too often, it is not a reality in the church. In 2012, Christianity Today had an article, a cover article, feature article entitled, "When Are We Going to Grow Up? The Juvenilization of American Christianity." What they're observing, generally speaking, within evangelical churches is a decline in maturity, an increasing focus on self. And so, here in 1 Corinthians 3, our text for this morning, we see Paul had a concern for the church in Corinth as well. And here we see some of the elements of healthy spiritual development. So I want to read these three verses out of 1 Corinthians 3 and then suggest to you several things that we need to do to pursue spiritual maturity. So 1 Corinthians 3:1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh, while there is jealousy and strife. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Now, the first exhortation when we think about spiritual maturity is this, that you need to be in step with the Spirit of God. You need to be in step with the Spirit of God. Paul says here, "I could not address you as spiritual," but instead he had to address them as fleshly, or some translations say carnal or worldly. So in Paul's way of thinking, a spiritual person is a mature person. A fleshly person or a carnal person is an immature person. To be spiritual is to be animated and characterized by the Spirit of God. Now, we often, in our terminology and the way we talk, we might use spiritual terminology to refer to anything in the immaterial realm. So I might say my trip to the Grand Canyon was truly a spiritual experience. And usually what I mean by that is just that something was moved in my soul. You know, I was stirred. I was overcome with a sense of awe. But when the Bible uses the word spiritual, it's always speaking of something that is accomplished through the work of the Spirit of God. Okay. To be fleshly, on the other hand, is to be characterized by merely human or natural behavior. So this is the way we would normally operate. My normal inclinations, my normal desires, my normal instincts. But to be spiritual is to be driven and motivated and compelled by something outside of myself to act differently than I would normally act. Okay? So spiritual, fleshly. And this contrast is played out. Paul talks about this a lot and uses these categories, these contrasting categories. So consider Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So why do you do the things you don't want to do? Why do you struggle with your anger or whatever the struggle might be? It's because you have a natural propensity to act selfishly. And the Spirit of God within you, if you are a believer, the Spirit of God within you is contending and striving and convicting you of sin and calling you to righteousness. And so that's the tension in the life of the believer. To follow my natural instincts or to follow the direction of the Spirit of God. Our default position is to be guided by the flesh, by our natural desires. But when we are made alive by the Spirit of God, we develop a new capacity. We're able to live differently. The pull of sin remains. No matter how long you've been a believer, you and I still have a proclivity, a tendency towards sin. The pull of sin remains. But the power of sin is broken at the cross. So we have this great reality here that Paul is thinking about, and he's urging them to walk or to respond to the Spirit of God, to keep in step with the Spirit of God. Our worship team gathers each week to practice and prepare, and we're glad that they do. They want to be on the same page. They want to be in harmony together. They want to follow the direction of a worship leader who's going to indicate how things are going to be and how things are going to come together. And it would not be a pretty picture if everybody did their own thing, right? And in a similar way, we are called to keep in step with the Spirit. This is terminology that Paul uses in Galatians 5. Keep in step with the Spirit. It's a military word, or often used in a military context of troops that are in formation. And they're taking their cues from the person that's maybe calling out the cadence, or the commanding officer who's giving them instructions, or it might be a special operations unit where there's radio silence and you have, you know, that green beret, you know, giving hand signals, directing how many people are going in which direction. Right? That's the idea, that we are to be taking our cues from the Spirit of God. We are to be responding to the Spirit and His direction in our life. Reality is that many believers are driven by their appetites. They do what they want to do, and they don't do what they don't want to do. But a person who is filled with the Spirit puts aside their natural desires and acts for the good of the other. And so I ask you, what would it mean for you to adjust to the cadence of the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to follow in the Spirit's footsteps? We know that the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience. So how are these things being manifested? How am I walking increasingly in this vein? So a person who wants to grow maturity needs to be in step with the Spirit of God. You need to know the things that are important to God, the values of God's Spirit, the things that He is seeking to accomplish in our lives. And I need to get on board with that if I'm going to be a mature individual. There is a second exhortation that flows out of this text, and that is that you need to be nourished by the Word of God. You need to be in step with the Spirit of God. You need to be nourished by the Word of God. Now, these people in the church in Corinth had spent a great deal of time under Paul's teaching. Matter of fact, we're told in Acts chapter 18 that Paul spent a year and a half in this church, helping them to become grounded. And when he first was with them, he could only give them the basic milk of the gospel. And that's natural, right? Infancy is a normal stage. But notice what Paul says here. He says, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready. Past tense, you were not ready for it. And even now, he says, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. You are still immature. So now time has passed. When I first was with you, I could only give you the milk of the gospel. But even now, after time has passed, you still are not ready for solid food. You are still immature. There's another text here in Hebrews 5 that talks through this same issue, and I think helps gives us some insight into what Paul means by milk and solid food. What do these things represent? Hebrews 5, we read, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the gospel, the scriptures, contain both milk and solid food. All right? The milk is what we want to call, or what I might term, the grace of the gospel. What Christ has done for you. The forgiveness that has been offered to you through His substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Wonderful, celebratory, joyful, grace-filled. The solid food of the gospel is the ethics of the gospel. Notice what he says here in Hebrews. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. See, the solid food is the ethics. It's the response. It's the call of the gospel. And so the person who is able to enjoy and receive solid food is the person who has been trained to distinguish good from evil. They've come under the yoke of Jesus. They've accepted Jesus not only as Savior, but they've understood Him fully as Lord. So the solid food of the gospel would be the call to take up your cross and follow Him. It'd be to wash one another's feet. To embrace and take the solid food would be to identify with Jesus not only in His exaltation, but also in His suffering. To give yourselves over to gospel living, to serving other people, to acting for their good. So Paul wants them not only to embrace and accept the benefits of the gospel, but he wants them to embrace the responsibilities of the gospel. He wants them to embrace the call of the gospel. You need to be nourished by the Word of God. Now, Johnny, our son, has had a few sessions this summer at Mary Freebed. He has some issues with aspirating. When he eats or drinks, oftentimes what's supposed to go into his stomach actually goes into his lungs. And so that causes all sorts of other related problems. And so he's been going this summer for feeding therapy. And having to learn how to form his tongue and the way he uses his mouth to help ensure that things go in the proper place. I ask you this morning, how are your feeding skills when it comes to God's Word? Now, the problem for Johnny and problem here is not the absence of nutritional substance, right? The food was here for these believers, the nourishing food of the Word of God. Matter of fact, if you go on and read this text, the sense is that some of these people have been taught by the Apostle Paul. Some have been taught by Apollos, who is another well-known orator, great public speaker, and Peter himself. Paul calls him Cephas here in this passage. That's a pretty good conference lineup, right? They had had good speakers, good people who had taught them the Word of God. The problem wasn't in the content. The problem was in their ability or willingness to digest or take in that nutrition. Take in that food. How are you doing when it comes to solid food? Are you willing to expend that little extra energy to chew adult food? Or do you need the pureed lima beans? You know, that slimy baby food stuff that slithers down the throat, you know. Doesn't take much effort, right? How are you doing in receiving the solid food of the Word of God? Have you matured to the point where you eat what is good for you, even if you don't like it? Now it's getting uncomfortable, right? Do you only tolerate the basic message of gospel grace? Or have you learned to receive the message of gospel ethics? Have you just embraced the blessings of the gospel, or have you also been willing to receive and hear the responsibilities of the gospel and a call of the gospel? You need to be nourished by the Word of God. There's a third exhortation here. Towards spiritual maturity, you need to be given towards serving others. How did Paul know that these people were immature? Notice here in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Paul could tell that they were fleshly, immature, because they were marked by jealousy and by fighting and quarreling. Jealousy is desiring what is not yours. And quarreling or strife is the logical result of jealousy. Matter of fact, James puts this together as he's thinking about why there's so much fighting in the church. And he says, there's so much fighting because you want and you do not have, and so you fight to get it. It all flows out of a heart of jealousy. And he says, this is a mark of immaturity. Hopefully you've spent enough time and life experience, or maybe even in a couple nursery shifts, to know that if not disciplined, infants will take and hit and bite and throw to get what they want. And if they don't get it, they'll throw a temper tantrum. Right? That is immaturity. Paul understood that the real gauge of maturity was in their relationships with each other. I don't know how much you know about standardized testing. There's a little bit of debate going on, even locally within Forest Hills Public Schools, between the ACT and the SAT. And apparently they're shifting now more towards the use of the SAT. I can't keep up. But the ACT is more of an achievement test, measuring what a student has learned in school. So it might be math, particular math problems, that we're making sure that they have learned those things. Now, the SAT is more of an aptitude test, measuring reasoning and verbal abilities. So it's a little more open-ended. It helps to just gauge a student's capacity for thinking critically and creatively. Which is better? I'll leave that for you to decide. Some people are not really that excited about any standardized testing, right? But the reality is that these are the tests that are used to determine college scholarship monies. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with the standardized testing or the criteria, this is the reality. And if you don't get on board and begin to be tested in these ways, then you're not going to be recognized and receive certain financial aid. Now, in the spiritual realm, you might want to determine spiritual maturity in any number of different ways. It might be Bible knowledge. It might be church attendance. It might be financial giving or moral purity. These are all really good and necessary things. But the standardized testing that God has established to gauge the maturity of His people is love for one another, serving one another. So you might attend several different Bible studies or be doing really well in some other areas of discipline, but if you are chronically angry and can't get along with anyone, you are spiritually immature. Or maybe you're not necessarily fighting with anyone because you're a loner and you want to be off by yourself and you don't want to interact with people. You are spiritually immature. The gauge of spiritual maturity is your willingness to love and serve one another. You might not like the standardized test, but that's the standardized test that God has established for spiritual maturity. And so as you think about what it is to be spiritually mature, you have to ask yourself, is my life given towards service? Where are the areas, where are the venues in which I am committed to doing what I don't want to do? Because I love other people and I'm willing to sacrifice my own schedule and comfort and convenience for the good of others. Where are those things showing up in my life? These are the marks of spiritual maturity. A fourth exhortation that flows out of this text, and that is that you need to work at it. You need to keep in step with the Spirit. You need to be nourished by the Word of God. You need to be given towards serving others, and you need to work at it. Spiritual maturity does not come automatically. It doesn't just happen. Like physical maturity does, we don't usually think about it that much. It just happens and we grow. But in the realm of spiritual maturity, it's different. A person could be a believer for a relatively short amount of time and be spiritually mature. And a person could be a believer for years upon years upon years and be spiritually immature. Requires the active and persistent effort and participation of the individual. Peter, in his letter, writes, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And he goes on to list the marks of godliness and maturity. Make every effort. You're going to have to put something into it. You're going to have to strive for it. And he ends his letter by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Imperative command. There's something for you and I to do to contribute to our growth in godliness. We don't contribute to our salvation, right? Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. I don't contribute anything to that. I can't take any credit for what God has done in my life by grace. But I do have a responsibility to respond to the Spirit's work and to pursue godliness and spiritual growth. Jonathan Edwards was a well-known preacher in the 18th century in New England. He committed himself through a well-known series of resolutions, committed himself to spiritual growth and godliness. And I want to just share a couple of these with you to get you thinking this morning. Resolution number 13, resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. In other words, I am going to be intentional and purposeful in finding people that I can give to and encourage and invest in and be generous towards. I am looking actively for ways to serve and give to other people. Resolution 13. Resolution number 40, resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Before I put my pillow to bed, my head on the pillow at night, I'm going to think back over my day and think, was my day marked by moderation? Was my day marked by gluttony? Was my day marked by an appropriate view and use of the good things that God has given to me? Resolution 59, resolved, when I am most conscious of provocations to ill nature and anger, when I am really ticked off, I resolve that I will strive most to feel and act good-naturedly. Yea, at such times to manifest good nature, though I think that in other respects it would be disadvantageous, and so would be imprudent at other times. So when I'm really angry, and when someone really makes me upset, and when someone really offends me, at those times I am going to make every effort to respond in a good-natured way, even though my instincts, my gut, tells me that I ought to be defensive, that I ought to get even, even though I think it's going to be disadvantageous, even though I think I'm going to get the short end of the deal. I'm going to sacrifice my own pride, my own personal pleasure, and I'm going to commit myself to responding well when someone offends me. These are great statements of effort and intentionality that Edwards puts forward for his own spiritual growth. And I ask, where are those who are possessed by holy ambition like this? Where are those who will live by conviction, who refuse to settle for mediocrity, who are continuing to strive for holiness and love? Edwards knew his blind spots. He knew the areas of proclivity into sin. And he resolved that he was going to make efforts and make strides to grow and gain victory in these areas. If you were to read through the rest of 1 Corinthians 3, you would see several different metaphors that are used. Here it's the metaphor of maturity, right? A child, an infant, and the call to maturity. You'll see the other metaphor here of a field. The church is a field, and God's established that field, and He's planted seed in that field, and His expectation is that field's going to produce a harvest. God's a builder. He's built a foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we are being built on top of that foundation, and we're responsible to build well with the best materials and workmanship. The church is a temple. It's the dwelling of God. God has placed His Spirit within the church. And we are to guard over and preserve the holiness of God's temple. And so you see how this is fleshed out. God's expectations for us, not just to be saved, but to progress and grow in our faith. It seems to me that there are two types of people here today. There are some here today who have a sensitive conscience, who are already growing in grace, who are given in service toward others, already serving sacrificially. Our base camp creative team doesn't need to be told today that they need to do more. Right? Our nursery staff probably doesn't need to be told that they need to do more. Some who are already serving faithfully, who are already evidencing marks of spiritual maturity, who are allowing themselves to be inconvenienced. They're sacrificing for the good of the church. But undoubtedly, there are others here who need to be prodded and pushed. Some who have not progressed in godliness for some time. Years have gone by and perhaps there's little change in your patterns of service and your love for Christ and your commitment to His people. We read this text and we realize that that's not acceptable. that there's an expectation for every follower of Christ to be actively growing in grace, to be developing and maturing into the type of contributing member of the church that God desires them to be. And so this great exhortation for others that need to come away feeling challenged and unsettled today.